Well, there's a lot of you here. You must have a lot of hurt feelings. I don't know. Maybe got some secret issues we've got to work through here. So we have a lot to cover. So get comfortable. And if you have your Bible, turn to Proverbs 27. And we're going to look at six verses, verses 5 through 10. And this doesn't apply just to women. This is men and women. I don't think we can do a broad generalization here. But there are men and women who just kind of, and you know who they are, you might be some of them. They tend to walk through life kind of perpetually with hurt feelings. Like, I'm always dealing with this, and I would just like one day where I didn't have some sort of hurt. And for ladies, there are lots of ways that women try to cope with this that I've seen, I've dealt with. Withdrawing, forming some sort of protective barrier, maybe even being overly dramatic and overly happy in a way that's not really actually true, or maybe never drawing truly near to someone while actually being the acquaintance of dozens but not really close to one. Or in the worst instances, maybe teaching everyone around her the old saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And we laugh at that, but really what that is manipulating everyone around her to give her way in the name of not hurting her feelings. That's really what that is. I've done a lot of counseling in my time in ministry, and categorically, I mean, there's not even a close second. The most difficult family situations I've ever dealt with always deal with a family in which the wife and the mother has trained everyone, including her family, including her husband, including her adult children, even her grandchildren, has trained everybody that protecting her feelings is the most important thing on earth. And what happens is you end up with a family with just tons of problems. And if anyone hurts them, meaning if she doesn't get her way, then you're damaging her and emotionally abusing her. And the families I've dealt with like that, the only time that ever gets fixed is when literally every member of the family sits down with mom and says, it's time to stop. That's the only way it happens, because she'll always try and find one ally who's weak and who just doesn't want to be that one to stand up to her. And so coping with hurt feelings, it can lead down a road that's just absolutely destructive. No one wants to walk through life that way. No one wants to walk through life as the perpetual open nerve, so to speak. So on the one hand, we want to beware of the ways that we can sinfully respond to hurt feelings. But on the other hand, we can't deny it. People hurt our feelings. You've probably, just as an example, in the last 24 hours, who here has had their feelings hurt by somebody? There we go. All right. Yep. And the rest of you who are not being honest, we'll deal with that another time. If a stranger walks up to you and says, I don't like your hair, well, I don't really care about that. But who hurts your feelings? The people who are closest to you. It's the ones that you love. Now, we love to aspire to the dignity of a man, for example, like Abraham Lincoln. He said this, we should be too big to take offense and too noble to give it. And we love that. We think that would be wonderful. But the reality is that people hurt us. And in response, more often than not, we hurt them back. And we have a response that's sinful. Now, I want to just start off, before we get into our text, with two myths about emotions. I think it's important for us to set this groundwork. The first myth I call the myth of the emotional free pass. The emotional free pass, that because I'm feeling something, that it must be an accurate measure of the truth, and everyone around me should just understand that I'm an emotional person. That's another way of saying, don't get in the way of my sinful responses. That's what that's saying. Paul said in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and he makes no exception for this. Regardless of how intensely someone may feel an emotional response to hurt, the Spirit of God is our helper. He can assist us in having what we would call a God-honoring response. So the myth of the emotional free pass, we don't get to say just because I'm an emotional person, and I can put myself in that category. I am way more emotional than probably many men are, and so I understand what having hurt feelings means. The other myth we might call the myth of damaged emotions, and this is the one I want to clearly point out. In 1981, a pastor named David Siemens, he published a book called Healing for Damaged Emotions. This book was a wonderful book if you're building a bonfire and need lots of firewood. This is the only good that this book did. It took the church by storm. Today, I mean, decades later, it's still immensely popular in the church. It's used in countless churches for counseling, for preaching even. And here is his rationale. Let me quote. Early in my pastoral ministry, I discovered that I was failing to help two groups of people through the regular ministries of the church. Listen to this. Their problems were not being solved by the preaching of the word, commitment to Christ, the Holy Spirit, or prayer. In other words, we need something else, something beyond that. And he goes on to propose an integration of biblical principles and secular psychology that continues to undermine the church today. Well, the problem with this is that once that this thought that something beyond Scripture, something beyond obedience, and beyond the power of the Spirit, something there must be something else, what are you naturally going to do? You're going to go looking for it, and you're going to find it somewhere. And countless people who read this book, they looked in the mirror, and they still do today, and they think of all their pain, past and present, and convince themselves, yes, I must have damaged emotions. And guess what the very next thing you do is? You make a list of all the people who damaged your emotions. And now they've become victims in their own mind, and they've lost faith. The 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, I'm a new creation in Christ. They've lost that. Now, if you only have a five-minute attention span, let me tell you what the goal is today, and I wrote it down on your little handout. The goal in dealing with hurt feelings is not to make them go away, but to respond to them in a way that honors God and doesn't sin against people. Now, I want to stick that in your head, so I have it written there. Let's read that together. Ready, set, go. The goal in dealing with hurt feelings is not to make them go away, but to respond to them in a way that honors God and doesn't sin against people. So that's our goal. That's what we're going to do. If you phase out now, you got what you needed. So you can just pretend to listen. So when do hurt feelings happen? Well, they happen when someone says something or does something that either offends you or threatens your own sense of security, your own sense of worth. I mean, hurt feelings can happen when you remember something that somebody said 10 years ago and you find yourself walking through the day depressed about it. I've had people in my office talking about how hurt they are over something somebody said, and I say, where is that person? Well, he's been dead for 5 years, and you're still hurt over this. Hurt feelings can happen when we receive input from someone else. That can be anything from an offhanded comment to a direct confrontation, anything from a softly landed thought to a blow right between the eyes. It can be any of that. Sometimes it's purposeful and downright insensitive and wrong. Other times, maybe they're done in ignorance. You've all had somebody just say something offhanded to you, then walk away, and you're crushed for 5 days, and they don't even know that they said anything offensive. Then we can respond badly. We respond with a cold shoulder or with sinful anger, or, as one lady told me, marking someone off my good person list. It's bitterness. Well, what I want to do today is not talk about so much of a response or a reaction guide, but more of a way of about thinking about relationships and how to put your own emotions in perspective. And they're just emotions. I think the way that we think about relationships can either set us up for a lifetime of joy-filled and healthy relationships or set us up to really just be a raw nerve your whole life, just waiting for that next person to hurt you. And I think what often happens, especially for ladies, is we try to handle hurt feelings by changing the feelings. And that doesn't work. You know what that's like? That's like trying to slow down a train by getting behind the caboose and trying to hang on and slow it down. You have to get to the thinking part. You have to get to the engine and begin to slow the train down the right way. You have to change your thinking into more godly, mature frame of mind. And we have an entire book of our Bible to help us do that, and that's the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs basically is a commentary on how a faithful Jew was to live out the principles found in God's law. But it's so timeless, it transcends God's law. It obviously comes into our lives today. Now, what's interesting about Proverbs, if you've read through it, you'll notice that it's not written in immediately obvious terms, what we might call immediately graspable terms. Meaning, you read a proverb and you say, what was that talking about? I have no idea. You know why it's written that way? It's so that you go slow. It's so that you sit and you chew on thoughts and think about them. That's how you gain wisdom, not by just rushing through. You can't rush through Proverbs and get it. You have to sit and think, now why is this talking about birds flying away and my family? What is that about? Well, the six verses I've chosen, they're definitely related to one another. Proverbs is not just a random set of sayings that somebody mixed up into a bag and then put down on paper. They're related to each other. They're grouped together. They're discernible groupings. These six verses are one grouping. Now, in this case, verses 5 and 6 help interpret one another. Verses 7 and 9 interpret one another, and verses 8 and 10 interpret one another. So you have to read carefully. You have to look at it. You have to stop. You have to think. You have to chew on it. So from these three little sections in one group, I want to suggest three new ways to think from these three groupings. The first one is look for the truth and don't listen to emotion. The second one is see humility as an asset, but pride as a liability. And the third one is guard real relationships and don't burn relationship bridges. Proverbs is immensely practical, and so this will be too. The first new way to think, I would suggest, is look for the truth and don't listen to emotion. Look for the truth and don't listen to emotion. And this comes from the first grouping, which is verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Now you notice there's a contrast presented in each verse, a contrast of opposites. Open rebuke versus hidden love, and you have the wounds of a friend versus the kisses of an enemy. Now the kisses of an enemy, let's just talk about that for a moment. Obviously, an enemy is someone who's not really interested in the real relationship, maybe even has hidden animosity. But in this case, we have to go to the parallel. Verse 5 helps us understand the parallel of the kisses of an enemy is hidden love. It's hidden love. So I don't think this is so much an admonition to watch out for the flattery of your enemies, that someone who really doesn't have your best interest at heart. That's a legitimate lesson, maybe for another day. But the context of these two verses put together is a loving relationship. It's somebody that you know, somebody that you love. Now let's apply this first briefly to how we relate to others, but really the main focus is how we respond to others. In a true and real relationship in which you're called to have with a fellow believer in sanctification, the lesson here is obvious, that when you withhold information or withhold your perspective or pretend that everything is okay when it's actually not, that's called hidden love and can even be construed as the kisses of an enemy. Only an enemy wants you to continue in your sin. Only an enemy wants you to continue in a way that's destructive to you or to others. But a friend who wounds is called faithful. But that's not my main focus this morning, at how we relate to others. I want to talk about how we respond. How we respond to a situation where we receive input. Let me just give you a few examples. A mother-in-law telling you that she doesn't like the way you're disciplining your children. A husband telling you openly or through nonverbal cues that he's upset for some reason. You have no idea why. Children, maybe adult children or not, or small children, telling you something you don't want to hear. It may not even be a sin issue. It may just be a slight course correction that, unbeknownst to the other person, completely devastates you and hurts. It might be something like this. Mom, I'm sorry, but I won't be able to come home for Christmas this year. Okay, that's fine. Bye. Click. And you just go, and you're done. How do you respond to that? In context, notice the parallel. Verse 5, hidden love, an enemy. An enemy can be someone who pretends to be close, but for whatever reason is harboring bitterness or distance. This is a subtle warning to not use emotion to guide your response. Now, why would we say beware of emotion? Hidden love can happen to you. It can happen to you when you create an atmosphere of fear in which those closest to you no longer think it's worth the mess, no longer think it's worth the fallout to invest in your sanctification. In other words, when being honest with you is going to ruin the next 72 hours of their life and they know it, then they begin giving hidden love. They begin saying, I'll just give you the kisses. I'll give you the kisses of an enemy and I'll give you hidden love because I'm not going to go to the real stuff because you're going to let me have it in such a way that I don't want to deal with it anymore. So the new way to think is look for the truth and don't listen to emotion. So how do you look for the truth? In close relationships in which you've seen the very worst side of someone and they've seen the worst side of you, when correction or input comes, it doesn't always come in the nicest packaging, does it? Sometimes it's just bluntly honest. a husband who doesn't like a new dish you just tried out on him, he might say, probably not, but he might say, sweetie, this is not my favorite, but I certainly love your creativity. Most guys are just going to spit it out and say, what did you put in that? Well, either way, I mean, your emotions hurt. It feels crushing. You may even cry, depending on how big a rebuke it is or how sinfully it was given to you, but you do have a choice. The choice is, do I immediately default to thinking about how this made me feel and get angry because somebody made me feel bad, or do I take whatever measures necessary to see that there might be at least one little grain of truth in what was communicated? I had one wife tell me in counseling, quote, if he hurts my feelings, I know he is wrong. In other words, she was using her emotions as the gauge for right and wrong and not honestly assessing his statements. And what would happen is, in his frustration that she never seemed to take him seriously or actually listen, he would actually elevate the intensity of his communications with her. And he began sinning against her. He would get angry and demeaning and cutting. And there's no excuse for that whatsoever. That's on him. He has no reason to do that. But his assessment that she didn't take him seriously was true. And so the frustration began to elevate things. A true believer in Christ will place sanctification above everything else, a desire to grow into Christ-likeness above simply defending my hurt feelings. And there's numbers of reasons feelings get hurt that go far beyond just I'm an emotional person. Feelings get hurt because sin was pointed out. And sometimes our first reaction is, how dare you say that, when actually that person nailed it and got it exactly right. We get hurt. Or maybe feelings get hurt because sin was pointed out in a way that was sinful or was hurtful, making it even worse. Or maybe feelings get hurt because you immediately jump to the conclusion that the other person is totally wrong, and you get an instant how dare you response in your heart and begin playing kind of the martyred victim. Or you suspect that the motives of the other person were less than completely selfless, that in fact the other person was in fact trying to hurt you. And you know it. You know that the words were meant to be weapons. Many reasons that we get hurt. Scripture says that open rebuke, though, is the sign of love. It's the sign of friendship, the sign of faithfulness. So when something you don't like is said or done, you consider the grain of truth that might have made that person have the courage to tell you something uncomfortable. And you ask the Spirit of the Lord to guide your response, and to even be thankful to the Lord for the opportunity to be a little bit more like Christ. You know how you know when you're having the right response? It's when you're able to say, I don't like how it made me feel, but I'm grateful for your input. When you're able to say that. That's not easy to say. I mean, that's like swallowing three walnuts whole. That's not easy to do. Now, the other side of this new way of thinking is don't listen to your emotion. Don't listen to your emotion. You ever seen you've seen those cartoons where you have the little angel on one shoulder and the little devil on the other that are both talking to you? Your emotions are two little devils. There's no angel involved here. It's just two little devils talking to you. They will lie to you. They will say you are the most important person in the universe at this moment. Everything is about you. Everything is about me. Let's walk through life together. Just you and your feelings. Let's be buddies. You're the focus. You're the center. And if you respond to them the way you want to enough times, by getting openly angry, by getting nasty, by getting defensive, by pouting, by playing the victim that you are so hurt, if you do that enough times to those close to you, guess what you get? You get hidden love, and you get the kisses of an enemy. That's what will happen. Those are the natural consequences. This is when those closest to you either become afraid of you or they don't want to go through the anguish that you know you're going to put them through if you say or do the wrong thing. Now they're going to have to just deal with trying to love you without doing the wrong thing. You know what we call that in man talk? We call that walking on eggshells. We call that skating on thin ice. We call that playing with fire. That there's all kinds of risks that we take. If you know in your heart that you're very susceptible to being hurt and offended, and I know that because you are ladies, you are very emotional, and I praise the Lord for that. I've often said that if the church was made up of all men, I'd quit the ministry because it would be just so dull and boring and nobody would feel anything. It'd just be awful. And so you bring the joy and the warmth and the delight to life. But if you know in your heart you're susceptible to being hurt, your motto has to be, don't listen to my emotions. And you take those two little devils and bloop, you flick them off. And you just say, get away from me. The one who wants to mature as a Christian and grow stronger emotionally to be capable of withstanding hurt, as James 1 tells us, you will grow in endurance. You will. And that person will look for the truth and not listen to emotion. Let me give you another way to think about hurt feelings. See humility as an asset, but pride as a liability. Humility as an asset, but pride as a liability. And verses 7 and 9 interpret one another here. Verse 7 says, one who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. So verse 7, one who is full loathes honey. If you have everything that you want, everything that you need, even the greatest delicacy is hated. When you're totally full, you don't want anything. So for the hungry person, though, even the thing that is bitter tastes sweet. Now, what is that thing that is sweet? Verse 9 tells us, the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Earnest counsel. The word earnest, it means soul. It means your life. It means your breath. In other words, honest, heartfelt, soul-felt, honest, complete, real, not fake counsel. I'm right there saying what really needs to be said. And to that person who is hungry, it's like oil and perfume to make the heart glad. That's what the earnest counsel of a friend, the direct, honest feedback does. But you notice, one who is full loathes honey. In context, the one who doesn't want the counsel of a friend, the one who is prideful and doesn't want any feedback whatsoever, even in a honey-coated, soft, dripping, sweet term, ultimately this is a pride issue. On the other hand, the one who's hungry, the one who's eager to grow, eager to learn, eager to not let blind spots just fester and grow in their lives, the one eager for Christ-likeness, the one who is hungry, even what is bitter seems sweet. Now, what is that talking about? Somebody comes to you and says, may I point out 3 to 7 to 58 things in your life? And you say, the more the merrier. That's right, bring it on, because I want to be more like Christ. And you cherish ways to mature. You know, the most hopeless families I've ever dealt with are the ones where there's a dad or a mom or a kid in the family that has become so completely hardened to the input of anybody that they just absolutely, the rest of the family just rolls their eyes and just shrugs their shoulders and says, she or he won't listen to anybody anymore. That person has become so entrenched in pride. But humility, it's a great asset. It's a wonderful thing for us. Humility says, I am not all Christ would have me to be yet. Humility says, every single interaction with others gives me the opportunity to learn and grow. Humility says, I might not have the perfect objective perspective, and someone else might be able to help me. Humility says, God has sent this person at this point in time to contribute to my walk with Christ. Humility says, if Christ can bear up under accusations that are completely false and remain silent, I can, by his strength, bear up under my hurt feelings. Humility says, I can objectively evaluate this information and respond in a God-honoring fashion. I can do it. I don't have to react in pride. And really, true humility is grounded in the gospel, because you know that you truly deserve nothing from the Lord except his wrath. And now to receive just a little loving discipline from him, in fact, according to Hebrews 12, says that it's proof that he loves you and that he cares for you. So why is humility an asset? Well, humility is an asset to you because it allows you to form real relationships. People aren't wary of you. They're not afraid of you. They're not afraid to draw close to you. So it's such an asset. But pride is a liability. What does pride do? It keeps you from Christ-likeness. It keeps you from being honest with yourself. It keeps you from letting others be honest with you. It keeps you from the joy of submitted obedience to the Lord. Pride says, I automatically discount what this person is saying because he or she is rude. Pride says, who does he think he is? Pride says, obviously this person can make no meaningful contribution to my sanctification. Pride says, my husband hasn't earned my respect or submission. Pride says, this person has so many issues of her own, why would I listen to her? Now here's a thought. In theory, if you could completely eradicate pride, if you could get rid of it entirely, you would then be able to differentiate between normal legitimate hurt feelings and deal with them in a God-honoring fashion, or the disappointment and self-inflicted martyrdom that a lot of people say, oh, my feelings were hurt, when in fact you actually hurt them yourself. You would be able to differentiate between those two. Let me illustrate this. Here's the situation. Your son and daughter-in-law have been planning a time away, and they're going to leave their precious little ones with you for 3 days. You've been planning for this. You've been buying toys. You're going to take them to Disneyland. You're going to give them 72 hours of the greatest time of their life. You've been looking forward to it for months. But behind the scenes, your son and daughter-in-law have reevaluated, and they've decided that what they really need is some family time away, and so they've decided to take the kids with them after all. Okay, so here's the situation. When they're having this conversation before calling mom, what's that conversation going to be like? A, is it going to be, oh man, you call her, no you call her, no you call her, no you call her. Mom is going to be crushed. This is going to be a difficult conversation. She's never going to let me forget it. And now instead of trying to make a wise choice, they're trying to make a choice that will cause the least amount of damage. Or B, is the conversation, mom will be disappointed, but she's so supportive of our family, and she knows she'll get the kids to her soon. She'll be fine. She has a humble spirit. What conversation is going to happen behind your back? And really, the way you have responded to people around you determines what that conversation will be like. Yes, there will be normal feelings of disappointment, but pride would say, they're just thinking of themselves and not me. Don't they know how this makes me feel? Whereas humility says, thank you, Lord, that they're trying to be wise in their family life, and yes, I'm disappointed. Help me to deal with this in a way that's honoring to you. See the difference? If you could eradicate pride completely, you can differentiate between normal hurt feelings and self-martyrdom that really is quite sinful. Why is pride a liability? It's a liability because it makes you act in selfish ways with those around you. It's what drives you to control and manipulate relationships to get what you want instead of humbly serving and loving. And here's the irony, ladies, that the more you try to control and manipulate relationships around you, the more people will go away from you. Whereas the more you love and serve and you have your arms open to whatever they bring to you, the more they'll run into them. That's the great irony. I worked with a family once, which the mom was in the habit of taking everyone around her, husband, children, everybody, on continual guilt trips. I mean, she had her own travel agency, Guilt Trip Airlines. She would try to make them feel bad if they disappointed her, and that was just her mode of operating. Well, eventually got to the point where I confronted her about this manipulation and control. She didn't want to hear it. I don't know if she was a believer or not, to be honest with you. So the conversation we had was, let's fast forward to the consequences. Let's fast forward a few decades, because her children were small and some teenagers. I told her to picture sons-in-law and daughters-in-law who can't stand her, that they'd put up with her for a few years, then eventually just refused to come around, which means then that her own children would eventually stop coming around. And of course, she would say, well, my kids all married the wrong people. All five of them made bad choices. I told her to picture the great relief her adult children would have at hearing that she finally died. And I'm not making that up. How many times have I, in my own office, heard people say, I'm sorry my mother died, I'm sorry my father died, but the relief I have is so palpable I can't stop smiling. What a sad commentary on how relationships were. Pride is a liability. Ways to think differently about hurt feelings: look for the truth and don't listen to emotion. See humility as an asset, but pride is a liability. And the last one we'll look at is, guard real relationships and don't burn relationship bridges. Guard real relationships and don't burn relationship bridges. Now, verses 8 and 10 help interpret one another. Verse 8 says, like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Verse 10, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. On the surface, they seem almost contradictory. Verse 8 says, don't go too far from home. Verse 10, don't go to your brother's house. Well, which one is it? It says, don't go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Now, for an ancient Near Eastern cultural setting, verse 10 seems almost counterintuitive. This is a culture where family is everything. And to say, better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who's far away, that almost seems heretical to an ancient Near Eastern family. But both verses are speaking of the idea of distant or broken relationships in a couple of senses. Verse 8 speaks specifically of the one who hasn't tightened the bonds of their family as far as that is possible, hasn't maintained the relationships originally given to you by God, and hasn't worked at that. But in a different sense, verse 10 also says, but when you are in a tight spot, go to those that you are actually closest to, where the relationship is real, that better is the one who can really assist you than the one who won't or can't. Better is the neighbor who is close than the brother who is far. And what I want to key in on, though, is verse 10. Do not forsake your friend or your father's friend. What does this mean? Don't forsake your newer friends, your friends. Don't forsake your older friends, your father's friend. Don't relationally be the bird, verse 8, that strays from the nest. This can be the married couple living under the same roof, but they live together, but the distance and the detachment that they've developed over the years makes them nothing more than roommates with a joint checking account and the same last name. They burned relationship bridges, and a lot of rebuilding is necessary. The admonition here is to guard real relationships and not burn relational bridges. It's basically the same thing. So I want to state this in the negative first and then the positive. The negative warning would be to beware of what we might call serial relationships. Not like Cocoa Puffs, but serial, S-E-R-I-A-L. This is the woman who forms a relationship. She has the new best friend, but it lasts about 18 months until that person does or says something honest, tries to take the friendship to the next level. Now, she's the problem. She's a difficult woman. She's rude. She's been ugly. She goes from being fabulous to suddenly being my enemy. And there's this very distinctive black and white thinking. You're either all good or you're all evil, and there's no in between. And so she moves on to another best friend. I had one lady once make a list of all of her best friends, which I don't even believe in that concept. It's not biblical unless you're married. And she made a list, and there was a dozen or so, each of them about 24 months over the period of 2.5 decades. One to one to one. And she said, it's amazing how 12 and 15 women all are so hateful. I just seem to be attracted to those. She didn't get that she was the problem. This is nothing more than the prideful fear of moving a relationship to the honesty level where you can honestly receive input from another person and be okay with it. Listen, this is why people leave churches all the time. Did you know that? They love the church. It's a perfect church until somebody, usually me, disappoints them. When somebody says to me, they come and they say, I've been to Grace Bible Church 3 times. This is a perfect church. I say, I give you 12 months. Because you're going to discover that we're filled with humans and we're filled with sinners, and somebody's going to disappoint you. Or it may be the one who's in the habit of putting people in impossible situations where you can't possibly be pleased. One sobbing woman told her husband, when you're 10 minutes late coming home, I feel like you don't love me, you don't care about my feelings, and you don't really want our marriage to work. Saying this through sobs and tears. Now what's his motivation to try and be on time? Is it to be more respectful and loving toward her? No, it's to avoid getting that reaction again. And now what is he giving? He is giving the kisses of an enemy. One woman told me concerning her friendship with another woman, and she said this with great intensity, if she doesn't call me in the next week, then I'll know she really doesn't like me. Well, how is that other lady supposed to know that? That's an impossible situation. In the context of marriage, for example, one woman who openly calls herself, quote, a difficult woman with a temper, unquote, she wrote this reflecting on the damage that her own perception of always being hurt would cause. And here's encouragement she gave concerning marriage. Well, this really goes to any relationship. This was encouragement about when her feelings were hurt by something her husband did. She said this, I would encourage all of us to approach our husbands calmly and to approach them with only this one recent event, not a litany of the past 20 years of their faults. They will give up and not even try if it looks impossible to please, and a very concise statement of how we are hurting. I believe husbands are much more receptive and responsive to our pain than they are to our anger. Anger will often scare a husband away. Pain will draw him near, especially if he sees he can do something to help make the pain go away and bring back his wife's beautiful smile. And the woman who can gently, lovingly, firmly tell her man, I know you are better than that. I know you are a good man and you don't want to do X. I know you want to honor Christ with your life, will get serious results that would never come through anger and screaming and throwing things. Very good insight. And good for everyone else, too. I like the part especially about the concise statement. Well, that's the negative part. Let's do the positive part. How do you guard real relationships? What's that about? I mean, they're precious. Real relationships are precious, and they take time. We don't think in terms of weeks or months. Think in terms of years. Think in terms of decades. Now, if you're younger, that's harder to think about. It's harder to think developing a friendship that goes 30 and 40 years. But how do you know you're guarding real relationships and not burning bridges? Here's some kind of road markers you might be able to tell that you're doing this. You can relate to them properly in authority. You can relate to them properly in authority. If you're in authority, you treat them with kindness and with understanding, children, co-workers, and so forth. If you're under authority, you treat them as God's ordained leader in your life, and that can be a long-term relationship. Another way you know that you're guarding real relationships, you can receive input from them regardless of what authority relationship exists. In other words, whether you're under authority or over authority, you can receive from someone. You know what one of the marks of a really good leader is he can receive criticism from those to whom he has authority. He can receive criticism from those under him and be able to make adjustments. Another way that you know you're guarding real relationships is you can actively listen, meaning you can convince the other person that you've heard him and that you understand, that you don't just immediately defend yourself. And probably the last way, and nobody will ever know this except you and the Lord, is that you think the best of the other person for real. That it's real, it's actual, that you're thinking the best of that person. That when somebody comes to you and says something that may be hurtful, in the name of keeping that long-term relationship going, your first thought is, wow, that took a lot of guts for her to say that to me. I really need to consider that. There are lots of people who know how to fake a loving relationship. You go through all the motions. Well, let's see, I need to give a hug. I need to smile. I need to say, how are you doing today? And we can go through the list. But then in their minds, they growl and they grouse and they complain and they're upset for whatever reason. You know what the fact is? That eventually it will show up outside of your mind. It'll show up in your actions. And somebody will come to you and say, you know, I noticed that we used to text every couple of days, and I know this, you haven't responded to my texts in 3 weeks. Oh, I'm fine. No, you're not. Be honest. It's called the cold shoulder, and you may not even be aware of it. So you think the best for real. That's how you know you're not burning bridges. It may be that you think someone is giving you the cold shoulder. This is a difficult situation. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. It may take some time of rebuilding trust. It may take time to say, why don't we go have coffee? And I'm going to close my mouth for 2 hours and just listen. You just let me have it. What do you need to say? Try to understand another's point of view. So those are some ways to think differently about hurt feelings. Now, the bigger question is, though, and the bigger question that I always get is, okay, I get it. I need to change my thinking overall. I need to conform to Christ-likeness. But what about the fact that my feelings do get hurt, that I feel overwhelmed, I get crushed, I get defeated, and I feel victimized in that moment? That moment that you know what it feels like. It feels like a tornado just tore your heart away, and you're kind of sinking down. 1 second you were happy, the next second you're suicidal. And you go, what happened, and why did those 3 sentences that somebody just said to me cause that reaction? What about that moment? Now, I put some thoughts on your handout here just for us to think about. A few things is, first of all, obey the Lord out of love for him. Just obey the Lord out of love for him. What does the Lord say? He says in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Answer softly. Ephesians 4:31-32, you're very familiar with this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Here's the key, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know how Jesus presents forgiveness? He gives the Nike model of forgiveness. Just do it. That's his model. I've heard this 1,000 times, but I just can't. I can't. Well, if you can't, then the Spirit of God doesn't reside in you, and there's a salvation issue. The issue probably more likely is that you won't, that you decide not to. Another way to deal with the moment is don't play the victim. Don't play the victim. You are not the hero of your own tragic story. A true story. I asked a woman once who was causing great difficulties in her marriage and in her family. She was portraying herself as having this tremendous pain inflicted on her emotions by others. And you could see we had adult children, we had grandchildren, we had her husband, we had her sister in there, all just literally they were focused on her. They sat down in my office in a way that put mom in the middle, and they were all facing her. And I just sat back and watched. This was the family dynamic. Everything was about her. And so she just talked about how damaged she was and how everybody in her life was trying to hurt her. And all of the children were saying, but mom, and they were trying to pat her. And her husband would say, I'm doing my best. You could see the frustration on their face. I asked her a question. I said, who is the hero of your story? And boy, she dried those tears really fast. She smiled big and said, oh, I am. I was creeped out. I wanted to run out of the room. She said, I have put up with so much, and yet I'm getting stronger and stronger. Listen, seeing yourself as a victim of others, it never bonds relationships together. It never does that. It never draws people closer, but now it defines people as victim and abuser. And now forgiveness isn't the answer. Now retribution and justice is the answer. You know what? One of the hardest things to tell people in our culture today who have been raised on a victim-abuser mentality is to tell them, forgive the person and restore that relationship. Are you kidding me? Do you know what he did? Do you know what she did? Forgive and restore. That's what Christ says to do. Don't play the victim. Psalm 28:7 says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. There's no such thing as a Christian victim. I am helped. Here's another way to deal with the moment. Decide who speaks for you. Decide who speaks for you. Are your feelings going to speak for you? Or is the Spirit of God living and active in your heart going to help you form your words and responses? Who talks for you? Who's your spokesperson? Are your words going to become weapons, or are you going to be winsome and loving and lovely in the sight of God? Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Another thing to remember, embrace the gentle and quiet spirit of 1 Peter 3. Embrace the gentle and quiet spirit of 1 Peter 3. I've had numbers of ladies tell me, but don't you know my personality? I'm just out there. I mean, that's who I am. This isn't talking about personality. This is talking about a response. It has nothing to do with personality. 1 Peter 3:4 says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. Now, gentle, sometimes translated meek, or humble. It's the same word as blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It doesn't mean to be weak. It doesn't mean to be tread upon. It means strength under control. It means that I can be strong, but I can control by God's power exactly how I respond to this situation. And a quiet spirit. It does mean to be silent. And that might be a good admonition to start with, that I'm not going to say anything until I know I'm going to say the right thing. But it's also a word that means to be well-ordered, to choose something carefully, to choose with great precision exactly what's going to happen, what's going to be said. You've made a well-ordered, silent decision precisely how to respond. That well-ordered decision might be, I feel like my emotions are about to get the best of me. I need to take some time to think and to respond rightly. I'll get back to you. That might be what you have to do, and that's okay. And then the last thing, the simplest one of all, is simply to remember Christ. Remember Christ. Hebrews 12:3, this is a verse that every Christian ought to memorize. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, if Jesus can stand as the only truly innocent human being of all time and be condemned and spit upon and smacked and hit and punched and crucified and never once defend himself, I think I can take the fact that my child isn't coming home for Thanksgiving. I think I can deal with it. Remember Christ. All right, let's repeat the goal together. You ready? The goal in dealing with hurt feelings is not to make them go away, but to respond to them in a way that honors God and doesn't sin against people. Thank you, Father, for these precious ladies. They are dear. They bring the life and the warmth and the joy and the color and the delight to our local church. We're so thankful for them. I pray that they would be an example to their children, examples to their husbands, example to all around them of how to live in a way that honors you, to be mature, to be well thought out, to demonstrate that gentle and quiet spirit in a way that would bring you great honor and glory and bring you all the praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.